0600 hours, Zulu time. The sun emerges predictably red on the horizon. Start the clock on the day. And we humans emerge from our stasis, our sleep. And we take up the responsibility of free will. Mostly unaware
that we are inexorably connected one to another in invisible pathways, jet streams, shipping lanes, prevailing winds, genetic strains,
climate patterns, tidal pools, the mysterious en roads of prayer.
Connected.
When one is lost, another grieves.
When one is hurt, another bleeds. 0601. This day is in our hands.
What will we do with it? A visionary speaker sparks an innovator. A design takes shape, will set in motion, giving birth to a movement, spreading like a flame through a church, an enterprise, a city, sparking new ideas, new adrenaline. Walls fall and doors swing open, giving life and hope to tens, hundreds, thousands, moving mountains.
Feel it? Potential. It's everywhere. Quiver in the atmosphere, disturbing the Pacific Rim. Fears in Japan spark prayers in Berlin. Connected. A flashing light, an ambulance siren, a freakish cold spell in Lisbon, child and father under blankets, shivering by the bank on Boulevard Saint-Germain, Paris.
Hanover Street in Baltimore, by the convenience store. Look in those eyes. Movement in the ocean floor. Singapore, Bucharest, Malawi, United Nations, children without vaccinations.
0900 hours. Leaders gather in New York, scribble notes from a speech, pen and ink on a moleskin. Three inspired physicians, having made a point to listen, now engage in conversation, posing the question, will these great minds be moved to action?
They wish to learn. They book a flight. Wings lift off into the night. Passport check. Security. Jakarta. Rwanda. Congo Kinshasa. Sworn enemies humble themselves before a 40-inch screen as praying souls in Paraguay hold their breath on their behalf.
Unprecedented. They gather to learn, to heal, and to hear. Hands join in prayer, clearing the air, listening, open. Willing to be moved, letting go the deepest of the wounds, reconciling, excising the fear. Brothers, for the first time in 100 years.
Instantaneous paths of prayer, whispers synced from here to there, decisions to leave, decisions to stay, soldiers drop to their knees to pray.
1300 hours.
Syria. Libya, taking up arms, alert, alarms,
worldwide protests, desperate prayer requests, old regimes fall, new ones rise, sleeping churches come alive.
Calls to action, cyber campaigns, after the drought comes at last. The rain.
Sao Paulo, Corcovado, statue of Christ with open hands, voiceless children, white hot sand, Chicago, Krakow, Amsterdam.
Commerce, drug trade, street lights, gang signs.
Follow down every pathway.
Palestine, Mumbai, slums of the Dalit. Zoom in on Cairo, the Zabalin, garbage city, children's unprotected souls and feet.
One woman listens to the voice in the silence, and an idea catches fire. In the desert wind, the dry season ends. The healing begins.
South Asia, a church in a city that must not be named, one step away from being found out, shut down, incarcerated, but for the prayers in Des Moines and Bahrain.
Always listen. Watch the streets. Read the signs between the lines. baptisms, in hiding, in tubs, in faults, in pools, in lakes, the cleansing water, the tides, the surf, tsunami.
Tokyo. From the heat of desperation comes connection. Japanese youth take up a collection for reconstruction.
Digging out from under the quake, caring for those left in the wake, spending themselves for the sake of the broken.
What it takes is one listening ear, wherever you are, tuning in, finger to the wind, a willingness to be moved.
23:59 hours, Zulu time. The stars glow predictably white in the black night sky. Some keen observers connect the dots and see them as constellations.
Others, of scientific mind, see them carried along with us in a vast gravitational sweep that moves galaxies.
Others see each star as an unrelated, disconnected, individual point of light, all on its own, alone in the universe.
Each awake and looking human being takes one last look at those brilliant points of light and drifts off to sleep.
Reset the clock for one more day. What will we do with it?
Let's pray. Father, we come before you in these moments where we get to open up your word and sit under the authority of your word. Father, we thank you that we're a part of your kingdom, like an incoming tide that no one can stop. A tide of love and mercy and justice and grace and healing and eternal life. And Father, we pray that your kingdom will come here in our church and around the world. Father, I ask that you may empower me to speak today words of truth from your word. May you speak and may you stir in our hearts afresh to be willing and available to be your ambassadors in your world. Father, we thank you that with you as our God, we can scale the greatest wall. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, as we launch into our May Mission Month season, and as we've put before our church community, four brilliant projects, what we're actually saying is that we all have four unique opportunities to indirectly stand with the poor and the oppressed in our local communities and with the nations around the world. These four projects also give us an opportunity to stand alongside, indirectly may that be, with our kingdom brothers and sisters in Christ as we cheer them on in prayer and as we resource great ministries for the kingdom of God. We're talking about real people here that bear the image of God that are marred and broken by injustice in this world. What is poverty? Well, poverty by nature mars the image of God in people. Poverty makes it impossible to live as God intends. That's poverty. Poverty makes it impossible to live as God intends. That's why God is outraged over poverty. Poverty offends God. Poverty grieves God. Poverty is something that God stirs within all of his disciples to be agents, ambassadors for Jesus Christ to stand alongside the poor and oppressed. There is a calling on all our lives as followers of Jesus to take up arms with God to stand, whether directly or indirectly, with the poor and oppressed. There are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that reflect poverty and God's outrage to injustice. If we were to cut out all those 2,000 verses, you would have a very holy but unholy Bible. 2,000 verses that reflect God's heart. It's, I think, very plausible to argue that the Bible is the greatest revelation in responding to poverty and justice ever written. Therefore, we're going to embark on a series that's titled The Mission of God. We're going to try and take an elevated view of the Bible. Have you been to Stanwell Tops in your life and you've looked out at the lookout there and you see Stanwell Park below and the little trains that go around the coast and you see the kind of small houses? I guess in a similar way, what we're trying to do is to take an elevated position and have a look at what the Bible reflects about the mission of God and the calling that God has on all our lives to stand against poverty that offends God. You know, from the expulsion of Adam and Eve in the garden to the great garden city that awaits us all in Revelations until the coming of Jesus Christ, God is a missionary God. And if that's the bookends of the Bible, God has been weaving his salvation plan all throughout history, which includes us today. It's God's desire that all people from all nations actually live in a relationship with God and can live a just life as God intends. God desires that all people get to experience a just life and to live a life that God intends. And so over the next 4 weeks, today we're looking very briefly at Moses Beyond Excuses. Week two, we're looking at poetry and the prophetic. Week three, we're looking at Jesus. Omar will be preaching on that one. And week four, we're looking at the church, and Cameron Eccleston from Baptist World Aid will be preaching on that. To supplement our series, along with all our books on prayer, we've got this fabulous book, Make Poverty Personal, The Bible's Call to End Oppression. That'll be on sale from next week. I think it's $12. And this book will be supplementary to our series. Really important read about the 2,000 verses and the call that God has on us to make poverty personal. So get a copy of that book, $12, from the bookshop next week. Some people think, and maybe you might put yourself in that space, that God should just fix poverty. God should just fix all the problems in the world in his own cosmic way, without people. After all, poverty, it really is God's problem. We want to put poverty back in God's hands. It's God's problem. And some people think that, well, God should just solve it then without people. But we shall see from the life of Moses that we all have a part to play in God's mission. No one is on the sidelines in God's kingdom. I'd love to bring to your attention a good old movie, Schindler's List. Have you seen that movie? It came out like in 1993. Oscar Schindler, it's a true story about this man, Oscar, from Nazi Germany. He wasn't a very nice guy, actually. He was a womanizer. He was a drunkard. He was a shady businessman. And he was in the Nazi party. He followed the Nazis into Poland, where he developed a factory and used cheap labor. Basically used the Jews to amass a fortune. Oscar could talk his way into any business deal that he wanted. He made a lot of money, usually around the mistreatment of Jews. But something happened to Oscar that no one really knows. His attitude towards the Jews just shifted. In fact, he suddenly saw what was happening to these Jews being trucked off and trained off into Krakow and Auschwitz, into the death camps. And Oscar had a change of heart. In fact, he began to use his factories to be a little bit like a Noah's Ark for the Jews. He used his own money, his own time, to protect more than 1,100 Jews in his factory. And keep in mind, at the end of the war, Oscar was completely broke. He used all his money, all his time, all his resources, his whole life, to be able to protect a small group of Jewish people. I want to take you to a scene in the movie where Oscar's fleeing Poland because the Russians are coming and they kind of shoot first and ask questions later. So he's on the way out of his factory. It's a very stirring scene. You might remember it. Basically, the Jews that he saved line both sides of the road. And there is a car that Oscar's about to drive in, and he's having one last conversation with his foreman that helped him basically save a lot of Jewish people.
He's conversing with his foreman and he looks out at all the people that basically is saved because of his efforts. And he looks around and he starts to get emotional. He starts to sob. And he looks at his ring and he takes off that ring. And he holds his ring and he says, I could have sold this. That's 50 more people. 50 more people I could have saved. He looks at his pendant and says, I could have sold this. That's 10 more people. He looks at his pen and says, I could have sold this. That's 5 more people. I could have done more. And he sobs and he cries into the arms of his foreman. And his foreman says, you've done enough, Oscar. Take a look at the generations that will live because of your love. When I see a scene like that, it stirs within me this deep, deep sense that in the kingdom of God, we can always do more for those that are under the weight of oppression and injustice. Think about the story that Ado just shared from a bike accident, reflecting that his life could have been lost, and he wants to make himself available to be used by God. And through the grace of God, he finds himself in Indonesia. And all these years, he can look back and see the great amount of people that the love of God has touched. Are we going to get to the end of our life with all our time that we've spent on planet Earth and all the resources that we've amassed? We're going to get to the end of our life and we're going to also say we could have done more to help the poor and oppressed? Or are we actually able to get to the end of our life and say, Lord, I was available and responsive to pray for the poor, to give to the poor, to go to the mission field, to serve, to love, to use my life so that others can know the love of God? Or are we going to get to the end of our life and say, wow, we've amassed a great personal empire. We can't take it with us. There's some important questions at the outset of this series that I want to ask us. Will we read God's word with eyes wide open? In that next slide, will we allow the scripture to inspire and inform what we actually do with our lives? Will we hear the cry, the pleas from poverty to stand with them in solidarity and service? Or will we just leave our faith gatherings and slip back into a bubble of apathy and indifference? Or is this May Mission Month going to be different? Is this May Mission Month the Spirit going to stir a new zeal for mission informed by the 2,000 verses that God has for us to respond to poverty and injustice? You know, we cannot understand the mission of God unless we have a deep appreciation of Moses and the Exodus event. You see, the first 5 books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch. But they can also be called the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, because they're really written from his point of view. Yeah, we start with Genesis, where we see that God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're good. He creates us in his own image, and we come to the shock horror of chapter 3, where we fall out of relationship with God because we eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, we're in a hostile world where pain and suffering is foreign, but an everyday experience. But we also come to the founding of the Hebrew people in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham and says that through you, Abraham, I will make a mighty nation, the Hebrew people. I will give you a land, a promised land, and that all people will be blessed through you. After the outline of the origins of the Hebrew people, we come to the book of Exodus. This is the defining event of how God liberated his people from slavery. For the rest of the Old Testament, the laws, the history, the poetry, the writing of the prophets, which are essentially a call to be faithful to Yahweh, the one that rescued the Hebrew people out of slavery to the promised land. To miss the Exodus event would actually be a mistake. You would miss the building block of faith. So we need to re-engage with this Exodus event that occurred in the 13th and 14th BC. because Israel was in slavery and there was not much hope for them or for the generations to come. And we see in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses, who's wandering the wilderness as a murderous fugitive, receives a brave, bold, crazy call from God, because God has heard the misery of his people in slavery. He's remembered his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And God is responding. And in chapter 3, verse 10, God calls Moses to a crazy story, which is to free the Hebrew people from the most powerful man in the world. Chapter 3, verse 10, we read, God says to Moses from a bush that's burning but not burning up, God says to Moses, "So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses wasn't thrilled with this call to end slavery. Moses wasn't thrilled to actually embark on this mission that God has for him to free the oppressed. In fact, Moses gives five excuses, and they kind of sound like the excuses that we give God from the Sutherland Shire in 2016. It's remarkable how I don't think too much has actually changed. Let's have a look at Moses' excuses. He gives God five excuses why he doesn't want to go and free the oppressed. Moses' first excuse is around, "Who do you think I am?" In verse 11, in the response to this call, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out?" God had heard the cry of the Israelites under the weight of suffering. And God called Moses to a directive more dangerous and more adventurous than anything else Moses has imagined. You see, poverty is a lack of authority to live as God intends, and God won't stand for poverty. But Moses felt powerless to make a difference. Who am I to go to the most powerful man in the world and say, let God's people go? Does that ring true sometimes? Don't you think that poverty seems too big for you and I, little old you and I, to make a difference in our struggling little lives? It's so easy for us to say, "God, who am I? What can I do in the scheme of how big poverty is?" But have a look at God's response. Because God says, "Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you." Moses gives a second excuse and he says, "Well, who are you, really, Lord? Who are you? Suppose I go to the Israelites, God, and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's your name?' Well, what should I tell them?" Moses asks for God's name. When a Hebrew asked for a name, what they were really asking for is, what kind of person are they? And look at God's response to Moses. "I am who I am." What is God saying? So Moses says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And then Moses turns around, "And by who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am." What Yahweh is saying here is that God is outside and beyond our time and space. What God is saying by "I am who I am" is saying that I have the power to intervene and the willingness to go and transform. I cannot be tamed. I am God. And Moses gives another excuse. "Well, what will people think of me? What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Moses' third excuse is really about credibility with people that he actually feared the most, which was his own people, the Hebrews. He seemed very concerned, more concerned about what his peers would say than what the most powerful man in the world would say. So God calls Moses to stand up for justice, to free the slaves, to stand up against oppression. And Moses says, "Well, who am I? I'm too small. Who are you? What will people think of me?" I wonder if this is kind of striking a chord, because it kind of is in my life. What will people think? Isn't it amazing when you see the Cranes and their photo of Jono and Heather and all their family? What grief do you think they received from Christians about taking their whole family to Mozambique, do you think? Sometimes we can be so afraid about what other Christians might think of us than what God's actually calling us to do. And that was what Moses experienced. Well, what will the Hebrews say? Oh, I love God's response here, because God responds with his sovereignty. He says, I'll be with you, Moses. He says, I am who I am. I have the power to transform, the willingness to intervene. And then God also responds to Moses with great miraculous signs. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 3, the Lord said to Moses, that stick you got in your hand, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, it became a snake, and he ran from it. Don't blame him, really. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. You know, if we're willing to go on a brave, courageous, faith-filled, grace-filled story of serving the poor, God will be with us. He is powerful. Do you think that Ado and Claire could have ever imagined what God has done over more than a decade of ministry? Why has God been so faithful? Because he's so sovereign and he's still powerful and he's still in control. And if we're willing to go, God can do powerful works through us, because poverty is God's problem and he wants to respond. But are you available? Are you willing? Are you willing to forsake all, surrender all? The author of this book, Ash Barker, actually wrote this book from a slum in Klong Toi in Thailand, the biggest slum in Thailand. And he's got Angie, his wife, and his two kids. Ash has been a powerful communicator. I've heard him speak a number of times. And he's always, in fact, it's through Ash that we have this ministry into Borroloola. He challenged the church that we can't just fly over our own indigenous people. It's actually through Ash's prophetic voice that I felt a response to our own indigenous people. Here is a man that lives with his two kids in the slums of Klong Toi, building a community center. Why? Because God is powerful and can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, only if we're willing to go. But Moses gives a fourth excuse. What skills do I have? Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and in tongue. I mean, who would have the skills to topple the most powerful, powerful man in the world? Seriously. But for Moses, he questions God. He gives another excuse. I don't have the skills for that. And look at Moses, God's response. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is not I the Lord? I think like Moses, we can find ourselves saying to God, I don't have the skills to help the poor. I'm not going to go and get involved. I don't have the skills. So we actually end up living a very cautious life, a safe life. Are we going to get to the end of our lives and go, like Oscar Schindler, we could have done more, but we lived safe? Excuse number five. I love this. Moses gets to the end. He rattles off his four excuses and he says to God, just get someone else. Oh, Lord. The other four didn't work. Just get someone else. Moses exhausted all the excuses. And the only thing I think left was to mutter out what many Christians in the West still mutter today. God, just get someone else to do it. Just get someone else to stand with the poor. Just get someone else. And the Lord's response is telling. In chapter 4, verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. That's not a good place to be. Moses came up with five quick excuses. Have a look at them. I think it's almost like, I think as a Shire living people, next slide there, Al, we can come up with that. You know, God, who am I? Who am I? Who are you? What are people going to think of me if I go and surrender all and serve the poor? God, what skills do I have? I mean, I can't. Oh, God, just go get someone else. That's a challenge, isn't it? I can't tell you how much I feel that challenge in these moments in my own life. I think many of us only actually require one or two of those excuses to legitimize a life of just sitting on the sidelines and not getting involved in serving the poor and oppressed. What excuses have you got for not getting involved in serving the poor and the broken in our own community and around the world? We only need one or two, I think, of those excuses, and then that just relegates us to the sidelines. It's a challenge. But this Exodus story, it actually reveals to us about a passionate God whose response to the poor is not neutral. God is not neutral to suffering and injustice. We may not get the burning bush experience, but church, we've got something far more potent than a burning bush. We have 2,000 verses in Scripture that summons us to respond to the poor and the broken. That's far more weighty than a burning bush. Ash Barker in his book says this: freedom from suffering only comes when God animates ordinary people to do extraordinary things. This is where change happens. We are just ordinary people, so was Moses. But when God animates us, man, the kingdom of God can come in powerful ways, because the truth is God wants to use you and I, no matter how old or young you are. You know, what would it actually take for us, you and I, me very much included, what would it take for us to move beyond excuses and to actually either stand or intentionally, indirectly stand with the poor and the marginalized? What would it actually take for us to move beyond excuses? I'm so hopeful that this May Mission Month, that God can stir in our hearts more than just giving finances. It's not just about finances, May. It's about your heart and your availability. Can I encourage you to come to Resonate and let stories from the mission field inspire you and spur you on to what God may be calling you to? It's not just about finances in May Mission Month. But can I encourage you, as we now are in May, to allow God to convict us, not to bring guilt and shame, but to stir us into action. So can I encourage us in these ways to pray persistently? Take one of these outlines home and pray persistently for this kingdom work that we're supporting. Give generously and remain ready. Remain ready. Is it too crazy to actually honestly sell everything you have and relocate your house to stand with the poor and make the most in life? I wonder what Moses' excuses instantly come up right now. Can't do it. What will people think? Who are you? Who am I? Don't have the skills. Get someone else. But they're pretty weak when you come around the communion table and you start to wrestle with the cost of God's love for us. Our excuses don't line up to the suffering servant who became poor so that we can have life in the kingdom. Jesus Christ on that cross, he died so that we can be freed from oppression and so that we can join in with God in the mission that God has to free the captives from the darkness of sin and demonic manifestations and the poor and the broken. That's our calling. And Jesus' body was broken on that cross. And we remember these symbols, that this bread is a symbol of his body that was broken for us. And we remember this cup, the cost, his blood that was shed so that we could be free from the slavery of sin and so that we could work with God for the freedom of others. I think our excuses to remain on the sideline before a holy God that gave up all for us is pretty flimsy. So today, let the Spirit convict. Let the Spirit come. Take some time to confess our sin and remember the cost it took so that we could be free from the oppression of sin, brought into the glorious light of the kingdom, ready and available to work with God who is the greatest advocate for the poor. Let me pray.